I'm going to open with Ephesians chapter 5. It is of course, Valentine's Day after all, so Ephesians 5, talking about Christ in the church, beginning in verse 22 down through 33, and then we'll pray. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Well, let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this time tonight to come and to study your word, to understand more about the church, about the bride of Christ. We ask, God, that as we do this, that you would increase our knowledge, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our love for the church, and that you would continue to build us up. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it becomes clear as we've talked about in previous weeks that Jesus came to redeem a people. He came to redeem a bride, a church, those who are called out of the world, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The Hebrew corresponds with that as well. That's translated as the congregation in the Old Testament. And when we think about this reality and what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5, we have to ask the question, how do we know what the church is? How can we distinguish the church from the world, but also from other false churches? You look in throughout Scripture and in the Old Testament, it's not as though Israel is the only nation with a temple, the only nation with a priest, with sacrifices, and so on. You look in the New Testament, and it's not as though the apostles are the only ones traveling around teaching and sharing things with people. And we know, of course, in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul confronts those who are doing these things wrongly. And we read, and I've referenced it already in our study over the last weeks in Revelation 2, in the seven letters to the churches, and how there's even the threat of becoming a synagogue of Satan, and the warning that's given to the church that if they don't follow God's word, then he will remove their lampstand from them, therefore extinguishing them as the church, as the light of the world, as we'll see this Sunday in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we think about then, how do we know what the church is? How can we tell what the church is? Historically, this has been understood a couple of ways. And so the first one is just sort of the one that goes all the way back to the creed. It's the attributes of the church, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So we're going to begin there with those four things, and then we're going to move on this evening to the marks of the church. The marks of the church. And you'll recognize that this is sort of the addition to it, to understanding the church that we find at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't just about whether or not a organization or an institution descended or thought they descended directly from the apostles, for instance, as the claim of Rome tries to make. And so the Reformers said there's more there, that one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church should have these marks. And so they go on to talk about those marks, and we'll do the same this evening. So I'll invite you to look at your handout then as we begin with the attributes of the church. As I said, they are the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. These are the four attributes, the principles of our faith about the church, and the norms for our duty in relation to the church. In this way, then, they both describe what the church is as to its essence and prescribe for us what the church ought to be as to its visible manifestation. And that's important because it's not merely descriptive, it's also prescriptive. We are unified, so let's pursue unity. We are holy, so let's pursue holiness, and so on. Well, by the oneness or the unity of the church, what is meant or what we mean is that the church is gathered in all ages and from all nations of the world and is bound together as the one church of the one triune God. Ephesians 4:4-6, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And if you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 4, it goes on to talk about the importance of unity within the body. That because these things are true, they should show forth in a certain kind of way. And we think of the New Testament church and the struggle that they had with that. The struggle they had along ethnic lines between Jew and Gentile, along socioeconomic lines of the widows in Acts 6 that are being neglected in the distribution of the food, Hellenist widows being neglected. The church has, from the very beginning, struggled with these kinds of things that will press against its unity, but that's why we acknowledge this is what we are, and so therefore let's pursue it. And by the way, by wording it that way and by laying it out that way, we can acknowledge that wherever we are at along that line in the church, in history, we're still pursuing these things. There is no one perfect unified church. In other words, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of these things in glory. That goes true for holiness and perfect teaching and so on and so forth. All the jokes of the one perfect church aside for the OPC, we don't believe that that's what we are. By the holiness of the church, we mean that the body of believers is before God accepted as pure in Christ, and therefore they are holy by virtue of the principle of regeneration and the process of sanctification worked by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And again, it must be stressed there. This is what we are. We're called out. We belong. We are holy because of what Christ has done. And yet we're called to pursue holiness. Called to pursue holiness in our homes, in our vocations, in our walk within this world. Paul will go on to stress that. Peter will go on to stress that. Even, and maybe even especially, in the midst of persecution, as Peter says, for those who suffer in 1 Peter chapter 2. By Catholicity, we mean that the church is universal with regard to time and place. The Belgic Confession says it this way: "Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And then he says elsewhere in Colossians, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And that's important to remember, especially, kind of where oftentimes in cultures like our own and other ones as well, they're and of course it's the Olympic time, so we're all rooting for the United States. But there can tend to be a view of this is the American church. And it's one of the reasons why, and we've talked about that in the past, why we don't have a flag up in our worship space here. And there are lots of reasons why beyond that, but that's at the very least this article would be one of those reasons. Well, by the word apostolicity describes the continuity of the church since the apostles. The New Testament grounds the church in God's revealed truth. The apostles established the church by preaching the scriptures and their fulfillment. The fellowship of the church in the book of Acts exists among those who continue in the apostolic teaching, Acts 2:42. The growth of the church is described by Luke as the growth of the word. The ministries by which the church is built up are ministries of the word. The apostolicity of the church, therefore, means that the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic gospel. All other attributes of the church derive from this. That's from Ed Clowney in his book on the church, which is very good. And so this apostolicity is not about hands being laid on one person to the next person to the next person by the right person, but rather has to do with the teaching, the foundation, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets being the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Well, we must be able to find the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And this then is why we talk about the marks of the church. The Roman Catholic Church speaks of the four attributes as the marks of the church and insists that the papacy, or the magisterium at the least, but the papacy as well, guarantees these four attributes. So notice for Rome, the magisterium, the connection, the one holy Catholic apostolic church is what they are by definition. Whereas for Protestants, we would argue that these things become, yes, what we are, but what we pursue. And that if we stray from them, if we stray far from them, then we cease to be a church. This is what our confession says, that some churches are so impure that they have become synagogues of Satan. And that's a harsh statement, but is meant to drive home the reality, the seriousness that we must take doctrine and we must take unity and all of these things. We must seek to be formed by them as a congregation. The Reformed principle then of sola scriptura demands that every claim be tested by Scripture. What Rome claims to be is tested by Scripture. What we claim to be must be tested by Scripture. So the specific function of the marks then, and this is from Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology, is not in what manner a society of Christians can be distinguished from an assembly of pagans, Turks, or other unbelievers, but how of the various assemblies which profess the name of Christ, the true Orthodox can be distinguished from the false and heretical, which are unworthy of the name of the true church. And so for the Reformers, they understood that these marks were what you would seek within the church because there were plenty of claims of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Whether you want to look at the East or the West or the other various divisions, there were plenty of claims. And so how do you know which claims are right? Where do you find the one holy Catholic apostolic church? How do you recognize it? And it's recognized then by these three marks. The third one's going to be a little debatable. We'll talk about that. Some of the Reformers didn't see it as one of the marks. But the first mark is probably the one that becomes the most important during the time of the Reformation. And it's this. It's the pure preaching of the word. Perhaps we can say this flows from that reality or from the expectation that the true church is founded on the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic model of preaching. And so the pure preaching or sound doctrine is essential in the true church because the church owes its existence to the word. Christ gathers, preserves, and nurtures his church by his word and spirit. And therefore, the true church is where the word is purely preached. Without the word, there is no church. And that's important to remember. Just setting aside the notes for a second, I came to faith in a charismatic church and spent a lot of time in charismatic churches. And there were many times in those churches where they would say, you know, I just don't even feel like God wants us to have a sermon today. I don't feel like there needs to be a word today. We just need to experience God. If I knew then what I knew now, I would have exited from those churches long before that. And the cynical side of me, after getting to know some of these pastors, came to realize, and this probably made me more cynical, is that God usually wanted that kind of experience when they didn't have time to actually write a sermon. And so it was there was a correlation when the pastor would spend more time with other things. But anyway, let's get back to the notes before I get myself in more trouble. Furthermore, the word is the reason for the church. It is what the church exists to do. The church exists to proclaim the gospel for the glory of God and the calling of sinners. That's important. The church does not exist, to use that last example, for an experience. There is an experience of worship. I surely hope that as we come and gather in our churches and we worship God and that we understand the forgiveness of sins and that this is something that is an experience, but it's not experience driven. This comes right out of Scripture. Like I said, everything needs to be tested by Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." We're going to come back to that passage in the future. It's a very important passage for understanding what the church is. But simply note here that Paul is writing in order for these things to be read within the congregation so that people will have an understanding of how they are to behave, how they are to live among one another within the household of God. Again, the word forms the church. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That means that his voice must be spoken, must be proclaimed. How does that happen? Paul tells us how it happens in Romans chapter 10. It happens through the preaching of the word. How will they hear if they are not sent? If they don't go and proclaim the gospel? Galatians 1, 6 through 8, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Just significant there, of course, that already there in the first century, not even a generation after Jesus has died and risen again, there are those who are turning away from the sound teaching. But that's the purpose of it, to keep the church is to keep giving the sound teaching. And if they swerve from it, then they become accursed. Romans 16, 25 to 27, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." God is able to strengthen his people according to the gospel and according to preaching. This is the preaching of the gospel. Acts 20, 32, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, from Ephesus, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word is central. Without the word, the church does not exist. The purpose of the church is proclaiming the word. How we are built, well, I should back up. How we are converted is through the proclamation of the word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. How we are built up in the faith is through the proclamation of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit. We never move past that. John Calvin in the Institutes writes, "The best thing is to be perfectly agreed. Here, however, I have no wish to patronize even the minutest errors, as if I thought it right to foster them by flattery or by a connivance. What I say is that we are not on account of every minute difference to abandon a church, provided it retains sound and unimpaired that doctrine in which the safety of piety consists, and keep the use of the sacraments instituted by the Lord. Meanwhile, if we strive to reform what is offensive, we act in the discharge of duty." Now, notice there, Calvin is saying that we should not divide over every small little thing. Just because you might have a difference of opinion on doctrine, a different conviction from Scripture, it doesn't mean that we divide over those issues. We ought to continue to reform the church. We ought to seek to reform it as best as we know how and according to the Word and according to our conscience and our understanding of Scripture. But the unity of the church is still held there as an important reality. And so all that to say from Calvin, you might get the sense from, especially in Reformed churches, that if the doctrine isn't perfect, then we cause a huge ruckus. And, you know, whether it's, you know, storm out or, you know, transfer membership or just stop attending. That's not what we're trying to say here. That's not the point of making this the mark of the church. We want to see it, but as I've already said, it's also something that we're pursuing. And our confession gets at this. It's in chapter 25, section 4. It says, this Catholic Church, note the lowercase c, universal church, this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel. According as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. And section 5 says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Mixture means that there'll be believers and unbelievers, and error means that they won't have everything 100% right. And some have so degenerated, as it goes on to say, as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. We had, during our Reformation talks, we had Dr. Corey Moss come in, and we have an affinity, we have a friendship with Dr. Moss and many of the others in the LCMS, thinking about this statement of the synagogues of Satan. The liberal side of the Lutherans, I saw today an article that they have performed the first official transgender name change of one of their ministers. So went away as a woman, came back as Peter, and the article talked about name changes have always been part of religion and in the Bible. Abram to Abraham, Sarai, it goes on and on and on. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's a synagogue of Satan. That is a wicked, wicked church. Okay? And so when we think about this reality of trying to find the church, trying to see the church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church, to look for the marks, they become very important. All right, so moving on to the second one here. The second mark of the church is the administration of the sacrament. Strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the word and its recognition as the standard of the doctrine in life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church, and it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of church discipline. That's the third mark. Nevertheless, the right administration of the sacraments is also a real mark of the church. Burkhoff simply saying that the word is primary, and the sacraments then come from the word. You'll have the right administration of the sacraments so far as you have the right proclamation of the word and the right understanding of the sacraments from the word. The sacraments, though, should never be divorced from the word, for they have no content of their own, but derive their content from the word of God. They are, in fact, a visible preaching of the word. As such, they must also be administered by lawful ministers of the word in accordance with the divine institution, that is, Jesus giving the command to baptize to his apostles, giving the command about however so often you do this in remembrance of me, to his apostles. They're standing in, if you will, for those who will in fact be leaders within the church built on the apostolic doctrine. Is not to minimize the place of ministers. The Reformed tradition has always understood that the sacraments are properly administered by those who are lawfully called ministers of the word. And only to properly qualified subjects, the believers and their children, with regard to baptism, and then to those who have made profession of faith with regard to the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk more about the sacraments in the weeks to come. A denial of the central truths of the gospel will naturally affect the proper administration of the sacraments. Sacraments from our confession are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His word. The sacraments were clearly instituted by Christ for the visible New Testament church. We see this in Romans chapter 4 as Paul is talking about the sign and seal of circumcision and likening circumcision to a sacrament. The same kind of place to these that is given to circumcision in the Old Testament is given to baptism in the New Testament. Matthew 28 and verse 19, a passage we're undoubtedly familiar with, commonly called the Great Commission. Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many as you have baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. And we're gonna come back to the sacraments, which is why I didn't add as much about the sacraments here in this lesson. Simply to say that the right administration of the sacraments, the right understanding of it, the right use of them, it is one of the marks of the church. We've talked about this, I guess, in the past in previous lessons. But you know, the Salvation Army, which undoubtedly does a lot of good things in this world and cares for people. I don't mind it so much as a an organization that's doing those things, but it puts itself forth as a church, and has no sacraments. Doesn't have baptism. Doesn't have the supper. It doesn't do sacraments, and I'd say that brings it into question its sort of its place as a church, as an institution of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Preaching, sacraments, and thirdly, and we are going to come back to this as well, but to introduce it this evening, the scriptural use of church discipline, the scriptural exercise of church discipline. Historically, there have been various views on this third mark. The Lutherans tended not to include it due to their giving disciplinary rule to the state, whereas the Reformed intended to include it. With this exception, Calvin did not include it as a mark, yet he clearly stressed the importance of it. I think it's safe to say that the churches where there was more involvement of the state, the magisterial reformers, and where things were still in a state church situation, the church discipline was, on the one hand, not as often necessary because the state would take care of certain things, but also there was a struggle. Calvin himself desired discipline, particularly with regard to the table, the Lord's Supper, to be given to the consistory, to the elders, the pastors of the church. But the state refused. They were the ones who would say who could come and who wouldn't come. And this is what leads ultimately to Calvin, and I believe also some of the other ministers, refusing to serve the supper on Easter. Maybe it's Good Friday, but it's right around Easter time. They refuse to serve it because they can't have a say as to who is fit to come. And that's actually where Calvin is run out of Geneva and has to take off from preaching Ephesians and goes and spends time in yet another refuge place, since he was in Geneva as a kind of refugee, and then was eventually invited back. And in perfect, wonderful Calvin fashion, he got up and just began preaching in Ephesians right where he left off. I guess maybe roughly 2 years before. So, but this mark is included, even though it's been debated throughout church history, and some have included it, some have not, is because Christ clearly commands the church to engage in discipline, both with regard to doctrine and life. Just one passage will suffice before we finish up our study then. In Matthew 18, 15, 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. There we have a clear pattern for church discipline. Going to somebody privately, who has offended you or that you have something against, taking others with them, and we'll talk about sort of the steps of church discipline, and then lastly, bringing them before the church. And ultimately, if they refuse to listen, that is, if they do not repent, then they must, they are showing themselves to be unbelievers. Believers repent. Believers live a life of repentance. And so if somebody refuses to repent after being exhorted, then the only thing the church has to do is to place them outside of the church. That is to say, they belong to the world and not the church. Skip down to past the scriptures, and like I said, we'll come back to some of those. A church that tolerates and even teaches sin and error while oppressing and banishing truth and godliness cannot be considered a true church. A church that lets fundamental error and pure truth, Christ and Antichrist, gross sin and piety live together within it, has abandoned its foundation and rebelled against its king. A church that disciplines according to sound doctrine determined by the word may be recognized as a true church. Imperfection, sin, and error within the church is not sufficient grounds to label it a false church if its presence is resisted by the church as institution, as organism. That is, we think about, you know, the body of Christ. The fact is not that, you know, if we find people in the church who are sinning, who are even living in gross sin, somehow that nullifies everything we're doing. But rather, if it's brought to the church and we just tolerate it, well, that's okay. That's fine. We'll just change your name to Peter or something like that. That is when you find yourself in a church that is, well, is not a church. Hoeksema writes, remember, the church needs Christ. It is only in living connection with that Christ that the church is the church, and that the members possess the life of Christ. And the only contact which we have with Christ as long as we are in this present world is through His word, not man's word, through His sacraments, and through His government and discipline. Where these are missing, Christ is missing. Where they are corrupted, and to the extent that they are corrupted, there I am being separated from contact with Christ, my head. This is the life and death seriousness of this entire question of the marks of the true church. Obviously, a great passion there, and I would say that's absolutely true. The church is essential to God's work within this world. And this is why we ought to watch the purity and seek to preserve the unity and the love that we have within the church. Last quote, and then we're finished. The true visible church, where God's ordinances are set up as He hath appointed, where His word is purely preached, is the most beautiful thing under heaven. And there is God's glory set forth and manifested more clearly than in all the Lord's handiwork beside in heaven or earth. David Dixon, writing on the church. The church is when things are in fact working as they should. It is a beautiful, wonderful experience to be a part of a church where there is unity and love and sound doctrine and so on. So let's hope that and pray and continue to labor that is this church, that is the other churches that are represented here, and that we pray for.